Now I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. The other passages noted in the bulletin were read earlier by members of the congregation. So please turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16. And we're going to be looking particularly at the final verses of Mark 16. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves, and they were reclining as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." Verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So far the reading of God's holy word. After spending several years on the battlefield fighting the enemy, soldiers of the Second World War were finally allowed to return home. Home to their families, home to their loved ones. Many had witnessed horrible scenes of destruction, misery, and death. They had spent days, weeks in the trenches, in the mud, in the swamps, in forests and open fields. They had seen explosions and watched both enemies and friends perish. Sometimes they suffered from cold or heat, hunger, weariness, fear, inadequate footwear, inadequate shelter, inadequate supplies. Sometimes they marched for days on end with little rest, lack of sleep, and little to show for their efforts. I've read stories of soldiers who said that they knew their duty, yet in their hearts they longed to be home. They knew that they had a responsibility to serve their country, yet they always had a deep yearning in their heart to be back home. When finally the war was over and they received permission to return to their wives, children, and friends, there was tremendous happiness. Many tough, battle-hardened men wept for joy when they finally landed in their own country. In some towns and villages, there were singing, shouting, and great celebrations. What a blessing to be reunited with loved ones. And what a comfort to know that the battle was over and the warfare was behind them and the familiar sights and sounds of home were theirs to enjoy. Their homecoming was a wonderful moment. Well, brothers and sisters, in our text for this morning, we read of the homecoming and coronation of the Son of God. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. According to Luke 24, verse 50, the ascension took place in Bethany. According to Acts 1, verse 12, the ascension took place on the mount called Olivet. The two are not contradictory because Bethany is a village less than 2 miles from Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives is just beside it. The proximity is mentioned in Luke 19, verse 29, where Luke says, Jesus drew near to Bethany at the mount called Olivet. The two are so close that if someone was on the Mount of Olives, he could be said to be at Bethany. So the departure of the Lord Jesus took place about 2 miles from Jerusalem, from the place where Jesus had often met with his disciples, the Mount of Olives. Now, as we consider the ascension of the Lord Jesus and how it fits with the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, I want to set before you two things. First, what the ascension meant for Jesus. And second, what the ascension meant for the disciples. First of all, what did the ascension mean for Jesus? As I said, the ascension into heaven was a homecoming. At Christmas time, we always read about the birth of Jesus from Luke chapter 2. Jesus' conception and birth marked the beginning of his humiliation. In his state of humiliation, Jesus laid aside the divine majesty which was his from eternity. He gave up the status which he had in heaven and came into this sin-polluted world. From the beginning of his life to the end, he suffered in many ways. He suffered because of the unfaithfulness of Israel's religious leaders. He suffered because of demonic activity. He suffered because of temptation. And he also suffered because of the limitations of his human flesh. Before the incarnation, Jesus received the worship of angels. But during the course of his life, he was hated, insulted, rejected, misunderstood, and forsaken. He came willingly into this world because he knew that he had a battle to fight. He had to overcome sin, Satan, and death in order to redeem a people for himself. In Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the question is asked, what do you understand by the word suffered in the Apostles' Creed? The answer? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us body and soul from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Jesus' entire life was one of suffering. When you read Mark's gospel, you will see repeatedly how Jesus was opposed, hated, tested, falsely accused, and finally arrested, condemned, beaten, mocked, and crucified. Chapters 14 and 15 record the most intense moments of his suffering. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before the Sanhedrin, before Pontius Pilate, at the hands of Roman soldiers who put a crown of thorns on his head and then proceeded to strike him on the head with a reed, spat on him, and mocked him. And then he was led away to be crucified, where? On the cross, he was treated as the scum of mankind and finally suffered the hellish agony of the curse of God for the sake of his people. Congregation, Jesus' life was one of pain and sorrow, living in a sin-cursed world where he suffered from the repeated assaults of Satan, from the hatred and unbelief of his covenant people, and from the foolishness of his own disciples is beyond our ability to comprehend. His loneliness must have been oppressive and crushing. One theologian pointed out that because of his ethical perfection and his passion for righteousness and holiness and truth, the causes of suffering were far more numerous for him than they are for us. No one could feel the poignancy of pain and grief and moral evil as Jesus could. No one could feel the poignancy of pain and grief and moral evil as Jesus could. Jesus descended from glory to shame. He lived in Nazareth for almost 30 years as a nobody. When he began his public ministry, there were very few who acknowledged his lordship. And at the end of his life, he bore the wrath of God against the sin of his people. He was forsaken by heaven and earth. Then, congregation, for Jesus, the ascension was a most glorious homecoming. When he ascended into heaven, he left the miserable conditions of earth and resumed his place with the Father. He left the pain, shame, humiliation, and sorrow, and once again received the praises of the angels in the immediate presence of his loving Father. When Jesus ascended, he left the life of a servant and entered the glories of kingship. Our text, verse 19, says that he was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The right hand is the place of distinction and power. It represents authority and active rule. The right hand of God is a seat of honor and majesty. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, those wonderful words, he said that God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The abuses and insults that he endured on earth were replaced with the songs of angels. And the songs of the angels now go beyond that which was sung before his incarnation. For you see, a new stanza has been added. A new stanza has been added. Jesus conquered sin, death, and hell. And as he ascended to the right hand of God, the angels could sing a new stanza praising him for his marvelous works of redemption. Moreover, as Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, he ascended as the God-man. Prior to his incarnation, Jesus was not the God-man. But when he ascended, he did not ascend with the type of humanity that he had while he was on earth. His humanity at the right hand is perfected humanity. The weakness, fatigue, and earthly limitations of his earthly body were forever set aside as he ascended to his Father's right hand. Congregation, what did the ascension mean for Jesus? It was the beginning of a glorious heavenly exaltation as the God-man in the presence of his Father. For Jesus, it was an ascent of joy because it was a return to his Father who is infinitely glorious. It was a return to the Father whom Jesus loved and longed to be with. It was a glorious and incomprehensible reunion of Father and Son. When Jesus was on the cross, you remember, children, the severed communion between the Father and the Son was dreadful. When Jesus bore the curse of the Father, it caused him to cry out with great anguish. But when Jesus ascended, Father and Son were wonderfully reunited. What a reunion it was when the Son came home. Never had there been such a joyful and celebrated reunion. One writer said, if the myriads of angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents, what must they have done when the Son came home whose blood bought all those repentant sinners? If the myriads of angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents, what must they have done when the Son came home whose blood bought all those repentant sinners? Brothers and sisters, when Jesus ascended, his prayer in John 17 was answered. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. When Jesus ascended, he rose to the seat of cosmic authority. He was crowned as King of Kings. And in Revelation 5, what do we hear? We hear the angels and the redeemed rejoicing over his position of glory, honor, dominion, and power. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Listen. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. What did the ascension mean for Jesus? It meant victory, kingship, reunion, fellowship, celebration, power, and universal dominion. It meant heavenly exaltation as the God-man. It meant receiving the worship of all the heavenly host. Now, dear friends, every time we conclude the Lord's Prayer, we join them saying, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. But then secondly, what did the ascension mean for the disciples? And what does it mean for you? In John 16, when Jesus told his disciples before his death that he would be departing, sorrow filled their heart. They didn't want him to leave. Jesus said to them in John 16, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. But the disciples had a hard time believing that. How could Jesus' departure possibly be for their good? How could it be to their advantage? And yet when we read the accounts of the ascension, we learn that the disciples, instead of weeping, were actually filled with joy. Luke's gospel tells us that as Jesus was carried up into heaven, they worshipped him and to return to Jerusalem with great joy. In John 16, their hearts were filled with sorrow. But in Luke 24, their hearts were filled with great joy. Why the change? Why did the ascension cause such gladness? Well, there are undoubtedly several reasons. First, the disciples were given the assurance that they would see him again. They would see him again. From Acts 1, verse 11, we learn that after Jesus had departed, two angels said to them, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The disciples were assured that this was not the end. The departure of Jesus was not final. They would see him again. There could be joy in Jesus' absence, for the separation was not final. Brothers and sisters, the fact that our ascended Lord is coming again should fill all of us with joy. When one of your loved ones departs on a long journey, you're encouraged by the hope of being reunited, right? Irene is in Halifax at the moment, and I look forward to her return. I'm looking forward to Friday. Our home is not quite the same without her. Isn't that how it is with loved ones? You look forward with eagerness to being together again. That was the assurance given to the disciples when Jesus ascended. And that is the assurance given to every believer. Jesus will come again. But it was not only the assurance of reunion that filled the disciples with joy. Even more importantly, it was the remembrance of Jesus' blessing upon them. Luke's gospel says that while Jesus was parting from them, he blessed them. He blessed them. Before he ascended, he gave his disciples, his church, the Great Commission. He told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He gave them a monumental task to accomplish. But then, as he departed, he blessed them. He left them with a permanent reminder that his blessing rested upon the church so that they would have all that they needed to accomplish their task. Now, brothers and sisters, when the priests of Israel ministered in the temple, it was their practice to bless the people after the sacrifice was brought. The people would be gathered outside in the temple square, and as the smoke of the altar with the incense was still rising upward, the priest would come out and lift up his hands and pronounce the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. After the benediction, the people would say, Amen. Well, congregation, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he ascended with outstretched hands over his disciples. And as the true high priest, he blessed his infant church. As the high priest, he had offered the perfect sacrifice for sin, and as he parted, he gave them his full priestly blessing. By his own sacrifice, he had reconciled them to God, and now as he departed, he raised his hands in blessing. It was not a blessing based on the shed blood of oxen, sheep, or bulls. It was a blessing based on the blood of the Lamb of God, the one true sacrifice. As high priest, his blessing came upon his people and would remain upon his church till he comes again. The disciples could return to Jerusalem knowing that the infant church was under the outstretched arms of Jesus, permanently under his blessing. There was no greater farewell gift that Jesus could have given them. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' outstretched arms of blessing are still an encouragement for us today. Sometimes the challenges for the Church of Jesus Christ are great. Sometimes the work is difficult and the threats of the enemy are many. But the parting blessing of Jesus is a reminder that through him, the church can go on. The church can carry out the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In the very last verse of Mark's gospel, have a look there, verse 20. We read that after Jesus was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, the disciples went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Because of the parting blessing of the ascending Christ, the church was encouraged in their task to faithfully serve the Lord till Jesus comes again. As he was taken up, his arms remained extended, reminding us that his blessing upon the church is continuous, permanent. It will never cease. Congregation, you today are still under his outstretched arms, as it were. And it's only because of his blessing that you can do the work that he calls you to do. It is only because of his blessing that the Church of Jesus Christ can even exist. A continuous stream of blessing flows over the church throughout the centuries. And we are reminded of that blessing every Lord's Day when we receive the benediction of the Lord through his ordained service at the close of our worship services. At the conclusion of every worship service, we receive his benediction, and we are reminded that he has placed his church under his continuous care, and he therefore calls us to continuous service and continuous praise. What did the ascension mean for the disciples? It meant that they would always be under his blessing. And that through their heavenly high priest, the stream of blessing would never run dry. Brothers and sisters, how was it that the disciples were blessed by the ascended Lord? Well, before his death, Jesus promised his disciples that after his departure, he would send what? The Holy Spirit. He said, if I go away, the helper, if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. From the right hand of the Father, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit upon his church. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, the church remains strong and steadfast. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were gathered together in Jerusalem, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was directly tied to Jesus' ascension to the right hand. It was a fulfillment of the promise of Jesus, if I depart, I will send him to you. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter rose and preached the sermon by the power of the Holy Spirit, he explained the phenomenon of Pentecost as the result of the exaltation of Christ in his ascension. Listen to Peter's words in Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the work of the ascended Jesus from the right hand of the Father. From his position at the right hand of God, Jesus authorized the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it was through the Spirit that the disciples became bold, strong, uncompromising preachers of the gospel. Before Pentecost, you'll recall they were a group of weak and cowardly men. But after Pentecost, they were completely changed, completely transformed. Instead of hiding in a locked room for fear of the Jews as they did after the crucifixion, the disciples stood before thousands and openly preached the word. With great boldness, they called the multitudes to repentance and faith. They rebuked the Jews for their hardness of heart. They pointed them to their need of Christ. Pentecost revealed that the ascension of Jesus was certainly not a step backwards, but it was a great stride ahead. They were not cut off from their Lord, but they were wonderfully united with Him through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the triune God was present with them. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the disciples were equipped and empowered to serve their King. As the disciples proclaimed the word on the day of Pentecost and beyond, it was plain to see that they labored under the outstretched arms of the ascended Lord. Brothers and sisters, the church today continues to be blessed with the presence and power of the Spirit of Christ. It is by the Spirit that hearts are transformed, sinners are convicted, and men, women, and children repent of their sins. It is by the Spirit that we understand the Word of God and the work of Christ. It is by the Spirit that people are added to the church. And it's by the Spirit that Christians receive gifts to serve the King, to advance His kingdom, and to build the church of Jesus Christ. At Christmas time, Christians often become rather sentimental about the birth of Jesus. Certainly, the birth of Jesus is a very significant event. We rejoice in His incarnation. But I believe it is correct to say that the ascension is the culmination of the earthly ministry of Jesus, and it is every bit as important as His birth. The birth of Jesus is meaningless without the death of Jesus. And the death of Jesus would be a terrible tragedy without the resurrection of Jesus. Without the resurrection, we would be left with a dead Christ who has no power to save. A crucifixion without a resurrection is a sad and tragic event. But the resurrection of Jesus is incomplete without the ascension of Jesus. For it is through the ascension that Jesus was crowned as Lord of the universe. And it is because of the ascension that the Spirit of God now has come upon His people. If there had been no ascension, there would be no Pentecost. And if there was no Pentecost, the church would be completely powerless. Because it is the Spirit of Christ who gives life to the church and leads us in all truth. Yes, the birth of Jesus is very important. Emmanuel, God with us. The eternal God took on human flesh. He became one of us. But the significance of the ascension is often overlooked in Christian circles. And that is unfortunate. For the ascension of Jesus is a redemptive event of profound significance. It marks Jesus' highest point of exaltation prior to the glory of His return. It marks His coronation as King of Kings. Furthermore, the ascension of Jesus to the right hand is also significant because He is now in the presence of the Father as our advocate, as our defense attorney. We have a wonderful illustration of this in Acts 7. Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles for a moment to Acts 7? I pointed this out to you before once, but I want to do so briefly once again. This is the passage that records the persecution and martyrdom of that faithful man, Stephen. Stephen was devotedly carrying out the Great Commission. He'd been preaching the gospel to his fellow Jews. He was pointing out their sins and calling them to faith in Jesus. But his bold testimony got him into deep trouble. Look down to verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. His audience became extremely annoyed, and their tempers began to get the better of them. They wanted to tear him to pieces and silence his testimony as soon as possible. But in the midst of the hatred and anger against Stephen, the Lord was at work. And in verse 55, he gave Stephen a very special glimpse into heaven. Look at verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. At this critical moment, the Lord encouraged Stephen by enabling him to see beyond the threatening situation that he was in to the beauty of heaven. And as Stephen gazed into heaven, he saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He saw him in his glorified state. But the thing I want you to notice here is that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Ordinarily, we speak of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, and we do so for good reason, because a seated priest is the guarantee of a finished work. The priests of the Old Covenant never sat down because their task was never done. There were no chairs in the tabernacle or temple because their task was never complete. By contrast, Jesus' offering was perfect and complete. Therefore, it is said that he sat down at the right hand of God. No further work of atonement is necessary. Well, why then did Stephen see Jesus standing at the right hand? Because Jesus stood as Stephen's advocate, his defense attorney, pleading his case before the Father. He was standing as his defender and witness before the throne of God. The correct posture for a defense attorney is the standing posture. Jesus stood before the throne in defense of his servant. Stephen had been confessing Christ before men, and now he saw the ascended Christ confessing his name before the Father. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32? Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. As Stephen gazed into heaven, he saw Jesus standing as his advocate before the throne of God. Jesus stood in his defense and prevailed. In the earthly court, Stephen was condemned. And in a few moments, he would be stoned to death. But in the supreme court, the heavenly court, he was acquitted. You see, brothers and sisters, this is another blessing of the ascension. If you, like Stephen, are trusting the sacrifice and death of Jesus, then you have a defense attorney who pleads your cause in heaven in the presence of the Father. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Paul said in Romans 8, verse 34, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also," what? "Makes intercession for us." The writer of Hebrews said, "He ever lives to make intercession for us." Congregation, if you're trusting the sacrifice and death of Christ, then you may be assured that he himself rises to your defense and pleads your case in heaven. The Lord Jesus declares that you are his, that he laid down his life for you, and you will never perish. So, what did the ascension mean for the disciples? And what does the ascension mean for the church? And what does the ascension mean for you? And why is it a beautiful way to close Mark's gospel? Christians are under the outstretched arms of the victorious King Priest. We receive the Spirit of the ascended Lord. Through the power of the Spirit, we have the ability to carry forward the Great Commission. And as Christians, we have an advocate in the presence of the Father, one who rises to our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And finally, the ascension is significant because even now, Jesus is preparing a place for those who love him. John 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus ascended into heaven to the right hand of God, and from his abode in heaven, he is preparing a place for all who love him. Do you love him? Do you love him? Then he is preparing a place for you. Therefore, congregation, yes, we rejoice over the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. But let us also celebrate the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God. He's no longer a helpless infant in a smelly feeding trough. He is the exalted Lord of glory. He is the King who directs us through life, who empowers us for service, and who will one day bring us into the Father's presence. Dear friends, until that great day, make the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer your own. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. As our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good. And may your holy name, and not we ourselves, receive all the praise forever. Worship him as King of the universe, the living, reigning King of kings and Lord of lords. To him be the honor and the glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. Let's bow together in prayer.